thank you, Heavenly Father, for inhabiting the praises of your people, you tell us in Hebrews 13. What a beautiful picture. It's almost like a father that can't wait to look closely at his children. Not only looks at us, but you see and hear us singing words, in some cases by faith. We believe that you're good, even though our experience is different than that with other people bearing the name Father. But I thank you for being so legitimately good, and you for being the one and only Savior that doesn't push broken, failed people to the exit, but you embrace us and say, I love you right now, right as you are. But because I love you so much, I planned, if you'll let me, to work in your life to change you, to make you, well, like my son, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We pray for Israel right now. We pray not only would this conflict end and there would be some measure of peace in that region, but we also pray for greater things. We pray that they would come to know you as Yeshua, the Messiah Savior. That your Holy Spirit would open eyes everywhere and say, He is God. I need Him. We need Him. The world needs Him. And now bless the little ones among us as they go and learn about you, a great Father, a great God, and the only Savior. In the name of Jesus, we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Have fun, kids. We will see you next door for, did I mention earlier, Savory Sunday? Today is, how many knew today's Savory Sunday? Yeah, good for you. And if your wife is out of town like mine is, I am so glad for the timing of Savory Sunday. Just want to tell you. And usually I wait to the end of the line and serve the rest of you, but that ain't going to happen today. I just want you to know. I want you to know. No, it's good. Good morning, church. Yeah, it's good to be. I, as I do each week, have a time with God where I want to spend enough time to hear Him. And a posture I want to encourage you to use, whether you're worshiping or praying privately, or somebody's praying for you or with you, or maybe you're just your Bible's open. This is the posture, and I watch this in people I love. And I wonder, you know, what are we doing here? You know, and that may be where you're at. You're not quite sure what this is. And I'm not sure it's consistent for everybody. That's not my point. But I've asked people, and it's what I feel when I do this. It means I don't have an agenda. It means, Lord, I'm open-handed. But it means personally for me, when I'm preparing messages, they're first for me. And I do it this way, and I say, God, put in me these hands, make it in part of this heart, and then flow through me. My hands are open for you to put something here and share it with your people. So that's what I want to encourage you to do. Long after I'm done preaching, I want you to expect that as God says, I've got something. And maybe as the receiver of a message, you could periodically, you know, you're taking a note or something like that, just look down at your hands and say, God, you're giving me something. It's for me. And I think it's just kind of cool. It's not magic. It's not a formula. It's just a way to say, I really want you. And Holy Spirit, I need you to teach. And that's the backstory of what I'm going to share here today. I'll introduce it this way. Over the years, I've noticed a surprising number of people, more people than I would expect, that seemed to know some scriptures without a Bible in hand, without a, you know, cell phone with a Bible app or anything like that. They just seemed to know what scripture, a certain scripture a lot. It's a scripture that you're liable to hear in, I'm going to call it irreligious places. Places that aren't like a church setting where I'm looking around, a lot of you have either a Bible or an app, whatever. You're ready to get into the book, the Bible. But I'm talking about places like in your neighborhood. I've heard this in the driveway when a neighbor came over and was talking. I've heard it at sporting events. I've heard it when people that don't know I'm watching are watching the news, and there's something developing on the news, and they'll actually quote the Bible. I've heard it at soccer games and basketball games when my kids were, you know, young, and it got me thinking, you know, people may not say it quite like a preacher might say it on Sunday, but they may not even have the correct meaning of what I'm about to tell you, but it actually turns out they know it well, and you probably have guessed what I'm getting at, but they'll say something, it's a three-word true statement from the Bible. The location's even there that we're going to look at this morning. Do not judge. Do not judge. Some will go old school on you. Thou shalt not judge. Some will just say, don't judge. But it seems like it's got a widespread understanding on the surface. Because a lot of people use it. A lot of people say it. The fact is, they speak it as though they almost, I guess I would say, do have it memorized. Don't judge. Don't judge. One neighbor one time, and you could tell from how he introduced it that he was not exactly a guy that would sit in a pew or a chair in a church someplace. But he introduced it as, well, you know that the good book says, thou shalt not judge, right? That's probably the most frequent presentation, thou shalt not judge. But the good book told me something about where he's coming from. My Bible says Holy Bible, but I don't see good book anywhere in here. But that's okay. It's not a diss on him. It's just to tell you it's kind of everywhere out there. So in this series titled Since Jesus Was Serious, we've looked closely at words spoken by Jesus each Sunday. Got a few more in the series, and we're going to wrap it up. And these are words that are spoken by Jesus, but often ignored. And I'm not just talking about the ones we're going to dig in deeply with today, but I'm talking about, if you took the book, I don't have mine handy, and looked at the book, the whole premise of the book by Skye Jathani, the author, is that these are very clear, very simple statements by Jesus asking the question, so why don't we follow them? Now, there's exceptions everywhere. I try to be an exception every day. So do many of you. That's a good thing. But he's asking an honest question, you know. These things aren't like, hey, get a Greek scholar in here, help us figure this out. Do not judge is kind of straight up stuff, right? It's just there. It inspired our series on the subject of our culture's quote of this idea, do not judge or judge not. Skye, the author of this book, said something I thought was worth telling you about. I'm quoting, those words are favorites even among non-believers, kind of a picture of what I captured. Because they fit. Listen now. You could write this down. The accommodating spirit of our age. I'm at this point, if you're just hearing that the first time, you're going, what? Say what? Hold on, I'll say it again. They fit the accommodating spirit, think sentiment, thought, belief of our age that sees all choices as valid and all values as equally noble. End quote. That's something to stop you in your tracks. The spirit of our age is real excited about a biblical statement when it can be used to say anything goes. Now, that means things like, I'll give you two that I thought of actually this morning. You can go to church, because I was thinking about this when I'm sitting there and getting ready to come here. I thought, well, this is baseball season, so who cares? But anyway, if it was football season on Sunday, you can get up like I do every Sunday and most of you do every Sunday and go to church, or you can stay home and watch the game. Because the prevailing spirit of our age says both are equal in value. And both values are equally noble. Not if you're a Raider fan, they're not noble. I can say that because I am. But anyway, here's another one. I thought even more about this. You can worship God, which we just did, or you can stay home and smoke pot. You go, wow, that's a jolt. I mean it to be a jolt. If the spirit of our age is correct, then what's the difference? Why is it a problem for anybody? Religion's your thing? Go get the opiate of the people? You go knock yourself out. Some would say, I'm going to stay home and get high. We're both getting high. You with me? Okay. If you know a bit about the Bible, when you hear Jathani's words about the accommodating spirit of our age, you might have this quick flash of Old Testament memory hit you. I did when I first read it. I thought, whoa. That accommodating spirit of the age took me back to a 325-year period of time between Joshua, a guy in the Bible, he's got a book named after him, Joshua, who was the first leader of the nation into their new holy land, the land of promise, the promised land, right? Joshua was, not Moses, Joshua. That starts the clock ticking 325 years to Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel in the promised land. Okay? 325 years, known as the time of the judges. And that's why I like the judges, but I like it because it gives us a picture of our times. And here's a grabber. The book of Judges chronicles. That means, like I grew up in the Bay Area, so Chronicle was a San Francisco Chronicle. It was a newspaper that told what happened in the news. So the Bible, Judges, chronicles, tells what happened during these 325 years of Israel's history. And it was captured in a single verse, but repeated ad nauseum for over three centuries. Ready for the verse? Write it down. It's at the bottom of your notes. Judges 17, verse 6 reads this way. In those years, there was no king in Israel, and, it's a grabber, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So you smoke pot and get high, I'll go to church and get high. What's the difference? When everyone lives by their own ethic, can I say it? Everything goes wrong. Right? I mean, that's no insight. There's a street near my house that's been the location since it opened up 5 years ago now, something like that. 35 injury accidents. Because I guess 30 miles an hour means 60 if you feel like it. How many fatalities do we have to have before they just stink and close the street and say, you need to ride a bicycle now or something? You get my point? So when everybody does whatever they want, anarchy soon follows, right? And if you need another word for it, just call it lawlessness. That's what happens. So no wonder a favorite Jesus quote many memorize is, don't judge. Who says you got the answer? If Dr. Phil walked up here right now, the great theologian of our time, right? He'd go, and how's that? Oh, so you watch him too. I see. Okay, that's good. And how's that working for you? It's not working. Okay, so by now you know that, and perhaps you've already turned there to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. It's really a fairly brief section here today, but I want you to stop at verse 5. The words, do not judge, start verse chapter 7. But chapter 5 is really an important stop, okay? So we're told, based on the first verse of chapter 5, what you're about to read, and it goes on for three chapters, is a bit of a lecture, if you want to call it that. It is a presentation, a message known as the Sermon on the Mount. So verse 5, or verse 1 of chapter 5, when Jesus saw crowds everywhere, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Okay, that's the setting you need to understand. This happens on a hillside in Capernaum, which is the northern shore of Lake or the Sea. We know it as the Sea of Galilee in Israel. You can visit there present day. It's really a cool place. And I say all that not to just fill in time. I got way more than we can cover today. But I say that because I want you to imagine yourself not in Grace Point's chapel. I want you to imagine yourself on the North Shore, if you will. Not Hawaii. That's a cool place too. But up there at Capernaum, and you're taking a seat because, wow, it looks like he's about to begin to teach. Jesus is. And sure enough, he teaches and gives all kinds of counsel about, I'll say it, practical matters. Have you ever heard a sermon where it was so practical it started to tip into meddling? How many feel that way? Are you pointing fingers at me right now? Is that the deal? Actually, it's a great compliment I've received over the years. You know, one guy, I didn't realize he was kidding with me. He said, you know, if you keep meddling, I might have to find a new church. I'm like, oh, what did I just say? What did I say? I was not joking. I thought, oh, my goodness, meddling. And he gives me a big hug, kiss on the lips. Well, he tried. But anyway, and he just was saying, no. It's you take this book and make it real to me. That's what I want to do. The book does not need my help to accomplish that. Now you're seated on this mountainside, and you're about to hear Jesus teach. So I want us to take a fast glance at a list of sermon topics that cover chapter 5 and 6. It'll take us 30 seconds. Ready? Ready? Okay. Chapter 5. Let's just drop down to verse 21. He's talking about murder. You could look more deeply, anger as well. Then he keeps going. Adultery? Whoa, that's kind of in play today. further, verse 31, divorce. That's, you know, approaching half of the married population ends up that way. A lot of numbers. Oaths could be, think of it as statements or commitments, making promises. He picks up on that. And then here's one. You ever been hit or hurt by somebody and you wanted to get back? You want to counterpunch? Well, that shows up in verse 38. We're almost done with chapter 5, by the way. And then it finishes with love, but not just any love. Love your enemies. Love the unlovable that you don't want to be nice to. Okay, we're done. We're halfway done. I know I'm past 30 seconds. Chapter 6 picks up right away, giving gifts. How are you supposed to do that? Is there a right and a wrong way? Drop down. He keeps talking. Prayer. It comes up. We talked about that recently. How do you pray? How do I keep my prayers from bouncing off the ceilings? He goes there in verse 5 of chapter 6. And then drop down to verse 16. He talks about a very spiritual exercise, restraining from food for a time to draw close to God. It's called fasting. Told you, it was super practical. People are taking notes. No one takes more notes than the next subject, money management. How do you manage your money? Treasures, he calls it, verse 19 in heaven, versus the treasures that are here on earth, and we will leave 100% of them behind. And then finally, very appropriately, juxtaposed to worry. How many are pursuing wealth, and in their pursuit, they worry? See how practical this stuff is? Now, I'm turning the page again. We come to chapter 7. Those are all relevant things for his audience to consider. Note also they're things that have always been part of people's struggles. They weren't first century alone. That's what I'm saying. They're present problems in our day. And now, suddenly, almost out of nowhere, Jesus calls attention, starting chapter 7, still in his sermon, we're still seated there at the hillside. He calls attention to something he knew would be true about many people, or he wouldn't have brought it up. There's not just a single audience for what he's about to tell us. Many of us, in fact, if I can say on the front end, we cleverly conceal this problem or challenge that we have, though I'm going to add even a bigger word. It's almost universally a challenge or a difficulty, something we have to deal with. What's that? It's the ability we have, you ready for this? To hear, we're 20 minutes into a message. To hear a powerful teaching and apply it to someone else. I have done that. You ever had an empty seat and thought, oh, I wish he was here for that message. I even got room in this chair next to me. We do that. I've done that. Our capacity to virtually ignore personal application of truth that was taught, like it's being taught here. This is all one message by the greatest teacher to ever teach. Find ourselves, like a lot of people, thinking about other people who need to hear it. So the audience that day, and more than a few of us, need to hear this. Look at verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And if that's not enough, Jesus, knowing the hearts of his learners, points out what he saw that was very obvious to him. verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, here, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank, he says it again, in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of plain view in your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus is here describing the DNA of judging. I believe he was looking at people who, point after point in chapter 5 and 6, we listed about 9 of them, they didn't personalize it. They were passing it along to somebody that needed it more. Or so they thought. So Jesus describes his DNA, really his favorite method to ask questions. And there's 2 of them. The first question is in verse 3. We read it already. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. The honest answer to Jesus' first question, took time to write this down because I've read this and preached on this, but I thought there's something missing still. Because, this is my attempt, because it makes us feel better about our own sin when we're focused on somebody else's sin. I might have 6 subjects that he just covered that I need to do a little crisping up on. So when I notice all these things that are missing in your life, it makes me feel better. And I let me say it more simply. It's way easier to notice the faults in other people's lives than to focus on Steve McCracken's faults. Think about a time when you judge someone. Just think about it. I got one in mind. You didn't know it. I'm thinking of one. So how does it make you feel? Strangely, if we're honest, feeling a little better right now. When we compare ourselves to someone with a bigger mess on their hands than we have, we emit an air. There's a smell to us. You say, no, I use deodorant. No, I mean an aura, an aroma. It leaks out. It's a smell to us that somehow puts us in a better light than them. Right? I mean, I was in my study this week working hard on these things. And I don't know if secretly I wanted an interruption because it was a little painful to do. And so I get a text. Debbie and I both got the same text from a wonderful young man in our church. He's not here right now, but I reached out almost instantly. He's in Arizona. And he is a writer and a recorder of music. And he's probably, everybody wants to kidnap him and call him their son. He's Ty Black. And he's at Grand Canyon University. And I said, Ty, what in the world? This is ridiculous. It's that cool. This is so legit. How'd you come up with this? He said, "Just you know Ty." Look up the word humble in the dictionary. You got his face right there. He's just not the guy that's going to beat his own drum. Sorry, Mom and Dad, or maybe you're feeling good about this moment. But I said, Ty, I just got to ask you permission. I said, I want to share your words, just a few lyrics from this song. And then people are going to want it. So, Michelle, you'll send them a link or something, right? Or Bill, okay, good. But I said, I really want to do that. And I said, I would really like, Debbie reacted the same way. I said, I would really like you to fly up this weekend and sing and play it for us. And he said, no. I said, okay, then I'm going to sing. He says, I might be on my way to the airport right now. So it's titled, this is why it caught my eye. I'm in the middle of this. The Righteous Judge. Gosh, I wish God would somehow make himself known to me. You know what I'm saying? In this moment, here's his words, verse 1. Lord, how I could judge when you're the only one? How could I? When you're the only righteous one, why do I see the wrong in others, yet only the right in me? Ty, you're the rock star, brother. You're cool. Verse 2, I know I'm not called to be the judge of anyone, yet still I fall prone to all my sins, prone to do wrong. Lord, you're the judge. Only you can B, I've done so much wrong, it's not up to me. He repeats, it's not up to me. And his final words, I guess it's called a bridge in song speak. One day I will see you on your great white throne, waiting to judge me for all that I've done. You're the righteous judge. You're the righteous judge. You will hear my plea. Please, God, save me. You're the righteous judge. Forever you will be. Way to go, Ty. You know what's cool? The tone of his song, I'm a preacher, so it came out as a preacher. The tone was just beautifully real. Who am I? His words again, Lord, you're the judge. Only you can be. I've done so much wrong. It's not up to me. That's enough, I think, to take the attraction out of judging others for good. I have one last thing to have you do. And it's the second question Jesus asks. Let the Holy Spirit search you as we answer the second question that's in verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye? Out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to remove it from your brother's eye. Hypocrisy is at the heart, Jesus is saying, of people who obsess over small things in other people's lives while ignoring big problems in our own lives. You know who comes to mind? They're known as Pharisees. They did that all the time. Read Matthew 23 and you'll see more. But the honest answer to Jesus' second question is that we don't notice the big sins in our lives precisely because we're too busy nitpicking the dust-sized sin in others' lives. I haven't used the word nitpicking in a long, long time. So I researched it, and it has to do with, they're like, to me, they're invisible, because I'm a guy, and I don't notice detail like this, but they're these little, I think they're called louse, and they're little devil babies, right? They plant their seeds or whatever, they want to nest in the hair. Some of you are safe. I'm just going to say. Anyway. I'll be bald by Monday. Okay, I'll be bald by Monday. No, there's and you know what? Anybody with children or grandchildren, you remember when your kids were growing up, they would go to school and then they would come home and you'd get a notice saying lice were discovered. And your immediate thought is, which child? And it's, you're not looking at your kids at all. You're thinking, what kind of dirty child brought lice into the school and contaminated my precious little one? Because your child could never be the source. Carrier, maybe, but not the source. And you know what? No one will never know the source, right? We just know that lice like hair. And they like to, I don't know, put their little nits in your child's hair. And you get that notice and you're thinking, I mean, every mom's doing it. It's not my child, it's not my child, not my child. Which dirty child are you hanging out with? You know, I mean, it's, and you know what? It was Laundry City. I mean, we sometimes burnt clothes. It was horrible. Why do I relive moments like that? I have no idea. It doesn't come from the Bible. But anyway. Because there's a hypocrisy. It's hilarious right now looking at it. But there's a hypocrisy in, not my precious. The great mystery when school sends home that notice of lice was always whose child. For sure it wasn't mine. And you know what? I want to say to you in the spirit of this passage, judge your own hair. Okay? Just do it. And we'll fix that little problem. Now I have a conclusion I want to leave you with today. And you can close your Bible if you'd like. I'm going to turn to Luke 18 where this comes from. And it's not, I'm going to tell you the story. You've heard it enough to know that it's tied for first with my favorite stories in the Bible, in the teachings of Jesus in the Bible. Luke 18, we're told why he taught this story. Verse 9 says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness. Like I said, I got nothing to work on. Confident in their own righteousness and look down at all you all who have lots of things to work on. You see it? It's how I apply the Bible. I just go, to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this story. And here comes the story. Two guys come to a church. You know it's a synagogue, but we're going to church. They come to a church and they sit down and two of them are standing. One is known as a Pharisee in the story, and he stands and he lets everybody know that he's in that elite class of spiritually with it people. They got game. They know what they're doing. They got all the right answers, all the right verses lined up. Everything's good. They probably never sinned, never even thought about it. It's just not something that sticks to them. They're like Teflon. The Pharisee from the most spiritually with it group was admired as he droned on. People are taking notes on his life going, how can I be like him? And most were sitting intimidated at the thought. He's profiled by Jesus as standing in the corner praying. And I'm going to interject, really praying to himself. Okay, but he's praying for his obvious virtues. And he goes on and on and on. And then he points a finger to the tax cheat, the other guy Jesus is profiling, that's sitting, standing in the corner, but not even looking up to heaven. So he knows he doesn't stand a chance to be heard. He's the person in here that doesn't feel comfortable. I don't know, you got your deal. What will be thought of by me? And this tax cheat, he is just known as a tax collector, but most of them cheated. He was not a good, well, he just feels broken. He was broken, Jesus tells. And he knew he was dirty, and he did what dirty people do in moments like this. We're told about that moment. You don't have to imagine what desperate felt like him. Verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on the Pharisee, me. I'm a mess. The outcome in Jesus' words have to be read. I tell you that this man, God have mercy on me, the sinner, rather than the other home run hitter, this second guy, he went home justified before God. For all of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax man, not Mr. Self-Righteous, went home justified. What's that? Justified. What does that word mean? He was declared by someone with absolute clarity and authority. You, my friend, are clean and forgiven and righteous. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. Oh, Lord, help us to spend our time judging ourselves and leave all other judging to you. As we judge ourselves to be sinners, help us hear and embrace your life-giving words. You, because you recognize the moral rot of your life, the brokenness, the sinful mess you've made, you're not pointing fingers, you're not justifying it, you're not defending it, because you recognize that and recognize yourself as a sinner. Help us hear and embrace your glorious, gracious, life-giving words. You are free to go. You've been forgiven. You've been declared by me the righteous judge free. If you're stuck, Jesus is speaking to you. His Holy Spirit's saying, you got a serious hypocrisy problem on your hands. You're seeing too many problems in others, and you're missing the biggest problem of all. No one else knows it. He knows it. He does. And we can just stop in this moment and say, I'm not going to fake it anymore. I'm done. And He will answer what he answered that man, the tax cheat. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Wow. He'll hear it and he'll answer it. And you'll hear him say, you're clean. You're forgiven. You're righteous. So God, we want that. I want that. I want that to remain true of my life, no matter what. And I turn to you, not only in a song, but I turn to you with a belief that you are truly my only hope. You're the living hope I have. That if I dare pray, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, you'll answer my prayer. Part of our live stream community right now, would you just pray, get on your knees in that hotel room or your living room or in your car, pull over and pray. God, have mercy on me. I got no one else on my mind except you. And what you want to do with a man or woman of guilt like me, set me free and become my living hope until the day I'm face to face with you. Let's stand together and sing this final song.